All right, we are back to the kings of Israel and Judah. We are going to be on the kings of Israel side today. So make sure that you're on the side where the last one that we did was Jehu. If you're looking at the chart, we're on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And we're going to be looking at four kings today. We're going to be looking at Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam the second, and Zechariah. And those are all in order after Jehu. And the reason we're doing them together, we did Joash already. You're right. This is a different Joash. So this is Joash of Israel. We've already done Joash of Judah. So if you see Joash on the other side, make sure you're on the Israel side, or the Joash on the Israel side. But when we looked at Jehu, I mentioned that the Lord gave him a promise. I think actually Susan brought it up when we were looking at it. In 2 Kings 10, verse 30, and the Lord said this, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So Jehu had a promise that his family would stay on the throne for four generations after him. And these are the four generations we're looking at today. Not all of them, there's not a whole lot to say about all of them, and that's part of why we're going through so many, but these are the four generations after Jehu and his family that stayed on the throne. So all four of those are sons of, or the family of Jehu. It was a time of, overall, a time of prosperity, but a time of moral decay. And you'll see that this is where the first prophets, the first writing prophets appear. And we'll get into that a little bit. But in all of it, we're going to see the importance of God's covenant faithfulness, that the reason that God's people continued was not because of the goodness of their kings, certainly not because of the goodness of their kings, but because of God's promises and his faithfulness to them. So we are going to be looking at Jehoahaz of Israel. There is also a Jehoahaz of Judah later on. So just to keep things confusing, make sure you're on the, you're Jehoahaz, who is the son of Jehu, right after Jehu. Jehoahaz, if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. This is really the only place, is this the only place that this king appears? And so you can just camp right there in 2 Kings chapter 13. This is Jehoahaz was the son of Jehu. He reigned from, as best as we can tell, around 814 to 798 BC. And that's listed as 17 years in verse 1 there. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil, not surprisingly, since he's the king of the northern kingdom. And he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We keep talking about those. What were the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Yes, worshiping the golden calves at those places that he set up for worship instead of going to worship in Jerusalem. That was the great sin. It sometimes involved idol worship, but the heart of that sin was worshiping God in a way that God had not commanded to be worshiped, using graven images, but worshiping the Lord in the wrong way. And that's going to keep coming up. So we're going to keep refreshing that and make sure we all know that what those sons of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Because of his sin, we're told here that they were continually defeated. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. You see that in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we're told Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. So we're told overall he was an evil king. We're told he was not a good man. But there's some sense in which when he suffered, when God disciplined them, that he repented, or he sought the Lord. It doesn't say he repented. He at least sought the Lord's help in that time. And the Lord honored that. But if you go down much further in the chapter to verses 22 and 23, it says, "Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them." Why? Verse 23, he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Essentially, we're told there was no good reason in terms of Jehoahaz himself or the people this time for why God should have saved them, but God is faithful to his promises. And praise the Lord for his faithfulness to his promises, because we are all like that sometimes. There's no reason the Lord should hold on to us and be faithful to us, but he's promised. And once he's grabbed a hold of us, he's not going to let go. And because of his covenant promises, he holds on to us. And that's the only reason that ultimately we're saved, just because of God's faithfulness. Now, he still didn't turn away completely from his sin. We know there, verse 6, it tells us he did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. And then we're told that because of all this attacking from Syria, his army was pretty piddly by the end. What are we told about his army in verse 7? How big was his army? Chapter 13, verse 7. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. Now, 10,000 footmen sounds a lot to us, sounds like a lot to us, but think about the other numbers you've heard of the thousands of chariots and things like that. This is all they had left. So this guy is pretty helpless militarily. Syria has just completely wiped out their ability. It reminds me of earlier, if you know, in the story of King Saul, when Saul goes up to fight the Philistines and Goliath comes out, Saul and Jonathan are the only ones with swords. I mean, the Philistines had completely cut off their military power. They didn't have the power to sharpen their own weapons and things like that. And so this is a similar case where the Syrians didn't want Israel having any power. And so they had wiped out most of their military. And that's the state that they found themselves in. It was not a glorious time in the history of the Northern Kingdom. And then Jehoahaz died. That's all we're really told about him. We're told he was buried in Samaria. We don't know how he died. So overall, evil king. He was made powerless by Syria. His military was almost completely destroyed. He did seek the Lord, and God was faithful to Israel. He sought the Lord a little bit. That's Jehoahaz. So Israel's been kind of brought down. You remember Jehu was a powerful military leader. He'd done a lot. He led the people in this powerful takeover to get rid of Ahab's family. His son is kind of a disappointment. His son doesn't do much, kind of gets wiped out by Syria, doesn't have much success. But that kind of sets the stage then for Joash or Jehoash of Israel. Again, there's already been one in Judah who reigned from around 798 to 782 BC, as best we can tell. We're still in 2 Kings 13. In verse 10 there, it tells us that he reigned 16 years. And we'll stay mostly here in 2 Kings, but there's also some stuff in 2 Chronicles about him too. Now, this is a man we have a little bit more information about. Elisha was still living at this point. And we come now to Elisha's death. And we see Joash coming to Elisha's bedside. So everybody hears that Elisha is dying, this great prophet, this great man of God. And we went through his life not too long ago. And we looked at this passage back then. I don't remember looking a whole lot about it when we looked at that. But he comes to Elisha and he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So there's some kind of memory here of the times that Elisha had saved Israel. Remember, Elisha had been used, or God had used Elisha to save them from their enemies several times. And so there's some memory here with Joash of that kind of victory that Elisha had given them. And so he recognizes this is a loss. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha says, take a bow and arrows. And he says, draw the bow. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands and they shot this arrow out the window, symbolically. And Elisha told him, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians at Aphek until you have made an end of them. Now, why would this be such good news to Joash? What did we just hear about Syria? Right, Syria had been fighting them and nearly wiped them out. His dad's legacy essentially was getting whooped by Syria again and again. And this guy goes to Elisha and Elisha says, the Lord's going to give you victory over Syria. And it's interesting, if any of you know the story of Robin Hood in the old classic version, it's not in the Disney movie, but when Robin Hood dies, there's the same episode of someone helping him shoot an arrow out the window. I never made that connection before, but that's ripped right out of the Bible. But it was a symbolic act of this arrow going forth with that power of an arrow being shot, that there's going to be victory from the Lord. Then there's another extra layer to this arrows thing that's kind of an odd thing where Elisha tells him to take his bow and arrow and to shoot into the ground. So Joash takes his bow and he shoots into the ground three times. And then Elisha gives him grief for not shooting more. And he says, if you had shot more times into the ground, then you would have had complete victory. But as it is, because you only shot three times, you're only going to get three victories over Syria. Now, I don't understand exactly why Joash should have known he should have kept going more than three times. I don't know if there was something in his heart of him not wanting to bother wasting his arrows, if he was I don't know what all is behind that. But for whatever reason, Elisha was given this symbolic way of communicating to Joash that he was going to have some victory over Syria, but not complete victory. So he's going to have an opportunity to conquer or to beat Syria, but won't bring them down completely. So that's one episode from the life of Joash. It's kind of an interesting, it's another example where the king of Israel has some kind of sense of the Lord's importance and some kind of a sense of the importance of the prophet, but he's not ultimately a believer. He's an evil man. So but it adds some complexity to the situation. Then another episode from Joash's life was a face-off with Amaziah of Judah. We have this in both Kings and Chronicles. You could stay here in Kings. But Amaziah, who we haven't come to yet in the southern kingdom, was king of Judah. And Amaziah, we'll look at this more when we look at him, but Amaziah was going off to war against Edom, and he hired a bunch of Israelite soldiers. And he needed some more men, so he hired some of Joash's men, 100,000 of them. And they're about to go off to battle, and a prophet tells them, hang on, God is not with these men. These men are from a wicked kingdom, the northern kingdom. God is not with them. You should not have them fighting alongside you. And so Amaziah says, well, what about all this money I already paid them? And the prophet says, don't worry about it. Send them home. I'm going to give you victory. The Lord's going to give you victory. And so Amaziah obeys the Lord and says, sorry, guys, we don't want you with us fighting in this battle. I'm sending you home. And so he sends them home and goes off to fight Edom. Now, these Israelites are a little bit insulted. These men from the northern kingdom are insulted. And so instead of just going peaceably home, they pillage their whole way back because they were going south to fight Edom. And so they had to go back across Judah, get back to Israel in the north. And they just ransacked Judahite territory all the way back up towards Israel. So Amaziah has been gone fighting Edom. He gets a victory over Edom. He comes back home. And he says, I got to do something about this Israel, about King Joash and his men who just pillaged my people. And he sends a message basically confronting Joash and saying, we've got a, he challenges him. And then if you look down at verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, this is Joash's response. He says, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? So this is ancient trash talk here. He's calling, he says, you're just a little thistle. And I'm a great cedar of Lebanon. What are you even doing talking to me? What are you even doing challenging me? And Amaziah won't listen to him, goes up to fight Joash, and Joash completely defeats him, follows him back into Judah, destroys or ransacks Jerusalem, takes everything of value out of Jerusalem, breaks down the wall, a big part of the wall of Jerusalem, and takes Amaziah the king captive. And we'll get to that more when we get to Amaziah. It has to do with when his son begins reigning. Joash was after his father's lack of success. Here's Joash, who does get those three victories against Syria that Elisha had promised. So he starts to get some security and some peace on his northern border because he's defeated Syria a few times. And he hits Judah really hard and gains some victory over Judah. So you've got this stage set for a time of peace and prosperity for the northern kingdom. And Joash was, so to summarize Joash a little bit here, he was strong. He was a strong king. He had success against Syria. I mean, you could put Syria under his enemies there. Same for Jehoahaz. I should have said that. Syria would be the enemy for both of them. And he invaded and conquered Judah. So under enemies, you could also put Judah and Amaziah as the king of Judah for Joash. But we've been set up here with a fairly effective and secure kingship of Joash. And then we come to his son, Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam II, he reigned by himself from 782 to 753 BC, as best we can tell. But then if you look at chapter 14, verse 23, and of course, he's not called Jeroboam II here. He's just called Jeroboam, but he is the second one. So that's why we call him Jeroboam II. But we're told that he reigned for 41 years. Now, how many years are between 782 and 753 that I just told you? 29 years. And then scripture tells us that he reigned for 41 years. And this is one of those instances that critical scholars will look at and say, it doesn't match up. It's hopeless. There's no way to match up all the numbers of all the kings in Israel. There's actually a good, if you want more information, I have a good article that breaks down all the way that these years line up. But there's a good case to be made that what happened here is that when Joash left Israel to go fight Judah, it was sometimes it was done that you would put your son on the throne when you left to go on a campaign to reign in your stead while you're gone. And then when you came back, he would take over again. And the timing works out right that Joash might have put Jeroboam on the throne when he left to go fight Judah. And that would be the beginning of Jeroboam's 41 years, even though Jeroboam didn't start reigning on his own for another 12 years. But there's some kind of evidence here that Jeroboam reigned in an overlap with his father for about 12 years. Something similar happens with the kings of Judah that we'll look at later. If you want to look into that more, I have a good article that breaks it all down. But that's why we have kind of a mismatch in the years. But he reigned for 41 years. That's a long time. So we've got this, his dad was pretty successful, had gained them some security, and then you have a long reign. And long reigns mean stability. You think about when Jehu came in and wiped out Ahab, and there's all this turmoil and people being killed and whole families being wiped out and everything. That's a time of turmoil in Israel. We've got the exact opposite now. This is a time where one family's been in power for several generations. Jeroboam is handed a secure kingdom. He reigns for a really long time. And so it's a time of peace and security, at least in terms of political security. But we are told that this man, Jeroboam, this king who reigned after, this next king was an evil king. He was not a good man. We're told that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There in verse 24, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But we find out he restored the borders. He did provide some more security for them. But what's the reason? If you look down at verse 27, what's the reason that the Lord saved Israel and gave them peace during this time? Chapter 14, verse 27.
But he had not said that he would wipe out the Israel.
Right, again, the Lord is basically the lowest common denominator, or the lowest level of God's favor on these people. Essentially, he didn't say he was going to blot them out completely. So he didn't blot them out completely. In other words, they kind of deserved it, but God gave them favor and he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. And he gave them a help during this time. Now, what's interesting about Jeroboam is you see, he only gets a few verses here, right? Starts in chapter 14, verse 23, goes through the end of chapter 14 there. That's really all that we're given in the histories about this king. But could someone turn to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 for me? Somebody else turn to Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Who can do Hosea for us? Or Lisa has Amos. Who has Hosea 1, 1? Don's got Hosea. Lisa, you want to go ahead with Amos? Okay, so we've got a couple of kings listed here. Uzziah of Judah, we haven't gotten to him yet. He's also known as Azariah. And who's the king in Israel? Jeroboam, son of Joash. That's the Jeroboam we're looking at here. So this is, it's been leading up to this whole time, that the part of my point of having these lessons for you is so that when you open the book of Hosea and you see that and you say, oh, I know who that is. I know what was going on. Or maybe you don't know, but you can flip to your little notes and say, okay, what was going on? What's going on in Israel right now? Because the background is a time of peace, relative peace and prosperity in Israel, but they were not doing right. Right? They were only being given peace because God was being faithful to his promises, not because they were doing right. What about Hosea 1:1?
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel.
Okay, so there's Jeroboam, the son of Joash again. Now, interestingly, with the names of the kings of Judah given there, we actually know that Hosea, those other kings overlapped with the whole rest of the kings of Israel. So Hosea, for whatever reason, he only lists Jeroboam here, but Hosea was active as a prophet from, if you have your chart, from Jeroboam all the way down to the end of the kings of Israel, the end of the northern kingdom. Hosea was prophesying during that time. Does anybody have any ideas of what Hosea and Amos, what kinds of things Hosea and Amos had to say, either Hosea or Amos had to say to Israel at that time? And if not, now you know what you need to go study next and read in your devotions, to go read Amos or go read Hosea. Right, so Hosea is about Israel's unfaithfulness, right? So the vivid picture in Hosea is he's told to marry an unfaithful woman as a sign of what the Lord was, what Israel was being to her Lord, that Israel was like an unfaithful wife to God. Israel is living in luxury, but running off with all these other gods, just like Hosea's wife was running off on him. That's the message in Hosea. What about Amos? Any ideas on Amos? I'll read a couple of excerpts here from Amos. Amos 3, verses 14 and 15. On the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. What's the altar of Bethel? Anybody know? Sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Bethel and Dan are the sites where those golden calves were set up. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. What kind of a judgment is that? Exile, okay, so their homes are going to be destroyed, but what else? What kind of lives were the people leading? Unfaithful lives, yes. Rich lives, the summer house and the winter house and the house of ivory, the great houses, as they're called. They're living these lavish, sinful lifestyles. This is Amos is the prophet who calls the women of Israel the cows of Bashan, who say, you know, bring me another drink. You know, it's these women living in their luxury and oppressing the people, oppressing people to get their riches and to get their good things. It says later on, he says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. If you want to think about our culture today, how often we live in luxury, but aren't concerned about the things of the Lord. And that's what they were condemned for. It was a time of great prosperity and ease, and they're inventing musical instruments, which is always convicting to me because I like that kind of stuff. But they're living this luxury without serving the Lord, without loving him and serving him, and they're oppressing people to do it. That's the situation here. And so this is the richness when you start to understand the connection between the prophets and the kings that were reigning at the time, you can put these things together. You understand why things are the way that they are. Now, there's one more prophet who's mentioned. It's actually in 2 Kings that we were just looking at in chapter 14, verse 25. Who is mentioned there in 2 Kings 14, 25, if you have that open? What prophet is mentioned? Jonah. Did you know that Jonah is mentioned outside of the book of Jonah? And this is the same Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's how he's referred to in the book of Jonah. So Jonah is at this time as well. And so that gives you a sense. Where did Jonah go? Do you remember Nineveh? Right. I should ask
the kids that one. You guys know that one.
It's true. You should all know it right now if you're all paying attention this morning. I didn't remember mentioning that. So Jonah went to Nineveh. Who are the Ninevites? Does anybody know what kingdom or what kinds of people were in Nineveh? Bad people. Yes, that's right. And again, I know we kind of get into the nitty-gritty details here, but this is where the more you understand of this, the richer the picture is. They were the Assyrians, which is different from Syrians. But Jonah was going off to Nineveh to prophesy against some Assyrians. And pretty soon here, the Assyrians are going to be trouble for the Israelites. So once you start to get a sense of these geopolitical things going on and you see empires rising up and other ones falling and things like that, it starts to add a richness to the what's going on here. But this is also an important reference to Jonah, because there's some people who deny that Jonah was a historical figure. They say that Jonah was just a mythological figure. It was written as a myth, but he's mentioned here as a historical figure in another part of the Bible. So even if people want to argue that Jonah, the book, is some kind of a mythological thing, that's just not the way the Bible talks about him. He's referenced as a real prophet at the time of Jeroboam II. Okay, so Jeroboam II, he was an evil man, summarized here. He was evil, but God gave him a long, successful reign, and it was a time of ease in Israel. It was a time of prophets speaking against him. We don't hear about him fighting against enemies, but based on the border that he reestablished, we think that Syria was probably still some kind of an enemy of his. You could put Syria down there again. Then, last king for today, very briefly, was Zechariah, the son of Joash, and son of Jeroboam, and he reigned for 6 months. So Jehu has promised you will have your descendants on the throne for four generations, but the Lord wasn't about to let it go on any longer than it needed to, because he only lasted for 6 months, and that's about all we know about him. He reigned for 6 months, he was evil, and he was assassinated. And that's the end of Jehu's dynasty. There's not much more to say about him. His enemies, you could put down Shalom, who's the next king, because that was the man who assassinated him. But this is another instance where we see that striking difference between the northern kingdom, where these dynasties, these families, would rise up for a little while. Then you have some assassin come along and replace them with a whole new family. Another assassin comes along and replaces them with a whole new family. But in the southern kingdom, God preserved the line of David. And there's one line of kings all the way through the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom, we keep seeing these kings being assassinated. So those are the four sons of the family of Jehu, not sons of Jehu, the four generations of the family of Jehu that we're going to cover today. Now, there's some interesting archaeology I wanted to cover today. I told you early on that the records are going to get better and better. The archaeological finds are going to get better and better as we go because they're more recent. And so with King Joash, this Joash that we're talking about, we have a stela of made by Adad-nirari III of Assyria, who had gone off on a war and had come back and made a little monument to how great he was, as they always did. And he listed what he had done on this campaign. And it talks about how he conquered this guy and that guy, and he used these chariots and these troops and camps and all this. And it says, I received 2,000 talents of silver, 1,000 talents of copper, 2,000 talents of iron, 3,000 linen garments with multicolored trim, the tribute of Mari of the land of Damascus. That's from the Syrians. I received the tribute of Jehoash, the Samaritan, of the Tyrian ruler and of the Sidonian ruler. So Joash is listed right at the right time. King Joash of Israel is listed by name by the king of Assyria. What seems to have happened was Assyria came and conquered Syria, and Joash saw what happened. It seems that he saw what happened and said, here's a present. Don't come attack us. And so Assyria didn't come and attack Israel at that time. They're going to come later. We know from the historical records then that Joash paid tribute to Assyria. Then if you go to the next one, there's some strange paintings that have been found in a remote settlement of Israelites to the south called Kuntilet Ajrud or Ayrud. And it's this remote site that, for whatever reason, had this plaster with paintings on the walls of a whole variety of things. And there's syncretism of both Baal worship and worship of the Lord all together, and all kinds of things going on there. But one of the paintings is of a seated figure. The colorful parts are what's actually on the wall. The black outlines that connect it are a guess at what it looks like. But based on other seated figures from the time, that's likely what's going on here. What this picture is, what's going on here. And this is right from the time of Joash, and it's a seated royal figure. So this may be Joash. This may be a picture of his face, which I told you last time, Jehu's the only one we know for sure we have a picture of his face. We saw that already. This is another possibility. This may be the face of Joash himself. Not a particularly, doesn't tell you a whole lot about him, but it's interesting that that may be who he was. Go ahead to the next one. Moving on to Jeroboam II. Remember, we're talking about serious prosperity during his time. They have discovered a grain silo at Megiddo. It was built during Jeroboam II's reign, and it is huge for those days. It's 36 feet across and 23 feet deep, and has a spiral staircase. You see that staircase running down the outside, so you could go down however full it was. You could get down to the grain. Somebody, the article I was reading, and I should say a lot of this is taken directly from Brian Wendell's biblical or Bible archaeology report. The calculation they had said 450 cubic meters of grain could fit in there. And if Google is right, that's over 12,500 bushels of grain that could fit in this silo. So I'm not sure how big that sounds. I mean, how much, does anybody know how much like the elevators here in town would hold? Half a million? Okay, so
12,500 is very much.
Right. Right, for then, right? That's the problem, is that these days we think in such different scale. But this is all done by hand, right? You think about...
The semi holds about 1,000 bushels.
Okay, so semi holds about 1,000 bushels. So 12 or 13 semi-loads of grain, which in those days, all harvested by hand, all carried around by hand, things like that. And then if we go on, we've discovered what are called the Samaria ostraca. This is your vocab for the day. An ostracon is a piece of broken pottery that they used as scrap paper. So they didn't have paper in that day, right? And so they didn't use paper there. So if you needed a smooth writing surface and you just wanted to write something like a receipt or something, and you had broken pots that were nice, had a nice smooth surface, you'd keep those pieces of broken pottery and then you'd write on them. And this has been a huge boon to us in archaeology because pottery lasts, right? And so we find all these written records written on pieces of pottery. And so these are a bunch of receipts for grain and oil and wine and things like that, that were written all during the days of Jeroboam II by two of his scribes. We can tell from the handwriting, it was these two scribes. And it was all kinds of, it shows the prosperity again of the time and the centralized government that was going on at the time. And it confirms what we were seeing about the reign of Jeroboam II. Go ahead to the next one. This is a seal of someone called Shema, the servant of Jeroboam. And it says that on there. So this is another place we have the name of Jeroboam on the seal. Shema, the servant of Jeroboam. And you see there's a cool lion on there. It was actually, the original version was made of jasper. And they discovered it as a beautiful jasper seal. Somebody made an impression of it. And then it was being transported and went missing. And so we don't have the original, but this is the impression. This is a replica made from that impression. But we have, at least the impression was preserved. And we have Jeroboam's name confirmed with that. If we go on to the next one, they also found a bulla, which is the other half, the counterpart to a seal. So you have a seal on your ring and you need to stamp something. You stamp a piece of clay. In those days, it would have been clay. And then it has your seal on it. And so the one we were just looking at is the seal. But then they also found a baked clay bulla, which is the other side of it, where it would have gotten stamped. Now, it's the same name, it's not exactly the same seal, it's a different size, but it's the same name with the same symbol on it. And again, it says, the servant of Jeroboam. Now, this one has been contested because we don't know where it came from. It just appeared on the antiquities market, and a lot of people think it's a fake because of that. Again, could be, it doesn't make or break our case. If we go on then, I think we just have one more thing. In Amos, during the reign of Jeroboam, it talks about 2 years before the earthquake, right? And so there was an earthquake during Jeroboam's reign, and sure enough, we keep finding evidence of broken walls and buildings from a particular moment during the reign of Jeroboam. This is just a wall that was askew because of an earthquake. And so it just backs up again what we've been finding, that during Jeroboam's reign, there was an earthquake, which confirms what we have in scripture. So it was a reign with lots of prosperity, but some rumblings of God's judgment that were coming. So a couple of takeaways for today to think about. It's interesting looking at the reign of Jehoahaz. Here's a wicked man, but when he sought the Lord responded and saved him. And it's just a reminder that if you need the Lord's help and you call on him, he will hear you. That the Lord hears those who call. Just don't ever fall prey to the lies of the evil one when he tells you that God doesn't hear you, God isn't going to hear you, and God's not going to listen. The Lord hears those who call on him. And despite the state of God's people, he is faithful and he saves. He is faithful to his promises. He sent Jesus. You think about the types of people that were reigning over God's people in Jesus' day, and God was still faithful to send his Savior. And he heard their cries and sent a Savior for us. But then looking at the life of Jeroboam in this time of prosperity, it's a warning to us not to presume on God's grace and patience. But when life is going easily, we can start to think, well, God must be happy with me because life is going easily. And Jeroboam could have thought that his whole life. Whether or not your life is going well is not a measure of whether the Lord is necessarily graciously favorable to you. I mean, he is being gracious and giving you those that common grace for a time. But Jeroboam lived a life of ease, and his son was assassinated after 6 months, but he reigned for 41 years, and he had all of this success in that time, and yet the Lord was not happy with him. It's so easy to feel self-sufficient when things are going well, when if you have money in your bank account and things are going smoothly, you're getting good grades, whatever it is. But friends, your hope and your trust in the Lord, your faith in him, your relationship with him, regardless of what's going on in your circumstances, is what matters most. If your heart's not right with him, it doesn't matter how well things are going. We need to seek the Lord and to be wary that in times of ease, in times of decadence, so often moral decay comes right along with it. And we need to be careful about that. Any questions today? Well, we didn't have a complicated family tree, so I didn't need to do the whiteboard today. It was all just a straight line. It would have been a really boring whiteboard because it would have been just four names in a row with a line in between them. Yes, Jim. Right. Yes, the Lord, Jesus himself made a reference to the sign of Jonah, saying, yeah, this wicked generation that wouldn't hear him. He said, all you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Yep, that need for repentance. And also, Jesus himself being in the grave 3 days and then rising as a parallel to Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and rising out. And so there was a reference to his resurrection in that. But the Lord, and Jesus spoke of Jonah as a historical person too. Any other questions or comments? All right, so let's go ahead and close.